to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and turn to John chapter 19 and find your place there at verse 17. And as is our custom right now, we're going to read out of the New King James Version. I just understand, or they just told me, that the screen or the projector went down. So you're going to have to use your Bibles on this side of the house, I guess. Can you guys see? Can you see the screen from over there? Okay, good. So, but if the verses are up there or not, Bibles open, John chapter 19, and I'll read the odd-numbered verses. You read out loud, and the even-numbered verses out of the New King James. And it's the event, it's the account of this evening in history. John 19, I begin, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then he said to the disciple, and by the way, that's John we're talking about, the author of this gospel, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should be not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Father, we thank you for your account that you've announced to the entire world. And Father, we ask of you this evening, God, that you would illuminate to our hearts the reality of the cost and of the great expense of this day in history. We of all people should be the most joyous, the most grateful, the most empowered people in all of the world. Father God, I pray, we pray together for one another and for those beyond the walls of this church, that the reality that Jesus Christ has been crucified for the sins of the world would be our very, very motive for living and the power for us living this life. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated tonight, and we're grateful that you're here with your family and all, and it is an awesome time. Earlier this week, we recounted. We first of all looked at Palm Sunday, and most recently, together as a church, we looked at Wednesday night and the events that transpired on this Passion Week in history. And if you remember, we talked about the Passover lamb, the great significance. In fact, in Israel today, you know, today, by the way, March 30th, is the first day of Passover today, all around the world. And some of my friends that I know in Israel, I gave them a portion of scripture out of Exodus chapter 12, talking about how they, at the Passover, are to offer up a sacrificial lamb. And I said that to them in love because I love them dearly. And I said that to them, though, because I've given them the gospel more times than you can imagine. But I said that to them again today because it's Passover. And it's an announcement to the entire world. In fact, I don't know if you saw the news today. And guys, I don't know if you have it queued up or not, but did you see what happened today in the White House? Did you see what happened? Do we have it, you guys? Turn your eyes to the screens.
Fellow Americans, at this holy time of the year, families across our nation gather in homes, churches, and synagogues to light candles and to praise God. During the sacred holiday of Passover, Jewish families around the world give thanks to God for liberating the Jewish people from bondage in Egypt and delivering them to the promised land of Israel. For Christians, we remember the suffering and death of God's only Son, and his glorious resurrection on the third day. On Easter Sunday, we proclaim with joy, Christ is risen. Both of these sacred celebrations remind us that God's love redeems the world. Almost 3,000 years ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Darkness covers the earth, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light." In America, we look to the light of God to guide our steps. We trust in the power of the Almighty for wisdom and strength. And we praise our Heavenly Father for the blessings of freedom and the gift of eternal life. Happy Passover. Happy Easter. Thank you. God bless you. And God bless America.
I want you to know, I'm a real Ronald Reagan fan. I just want you to know that. And as much as I love Reagan, I've never heard something like that coming from a sitting president in my life. And you may not ever hear that again. But that was my point to talking to my friends today in Israel and sending them in the text. Go to Exodus chapter 12, because to celebrate Passover in Israel, if you're Jewish, as President Trump mentioned a moment ago, you need a lamb tonight. You need a lamb. You need a temple. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no lamb tonight in Jerusalem. They don't know why. We know why. God's lamb has come into the world. Jesus Christ came. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. No longer imputing, that is, no longer counting, making, or keeping account of our trespasses, of our sins. Jesus went to the cross on this celebration in history. Christ, 21 centuries ago, went and subjected himself to the cruelty of the cross. Listen, according to history, the cross, crucifixion, in its most basic form, was invented by the Persians, and then it was taken by those in Carthage And those in Carthage perfected the Persian form of crucifixion. But when Rome took over the world, Rome considered the Persian form of crucifixion too humane and the Carthaginian form of crucifixion too humane. And Rome perfected the torture of the cross. In fact, the act of crucifixion by Roman law was so grotesque and so gruesome. Most of those crucified, by the way, remained on the cross alive, losing their eyes to vultures that would take out their eyes, losing their feet to wandering dogs because they were crucified so close to the ground. But many of them eventually either suffocated under their own weight, hanging by those massive wounds, those spikes, unable to fill their lungs. Every time they'd have to breathe, they had to push down on their legs to fill their lungs and then go down. They would die of asphyxiation, or they would die of blood loss. Not from the crucifixion. The guards crucified them in such a way that they wouldn't bleed. Very little blood. But they died because of partial dismemberment by wild animals, and they would bleed out. And some historians record that crucified victims would be 3-4 days in that state of crucifixion. It was so grotesque that Rome said there'll never be crucifixions in the land of Rome, in the land of Italy, in their homeland. It would never happen. They said it would defile the land. Rome would only do such executions outside of the land. Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. All week, our theme has been regarding our awesome God. And I love proclaiming the fact that this day represents the fact that your awesome God died on the cross. My God is so great and so awesome that he's eternal, but he subjected himself to a human body that he might die. My God died on the cross, and he rose again from the grave. And somebody might say, how can God die? How could the universe stay together if your God died? Because the Bible teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And though, listen, Christ died, let's remember this, his physical body died. Your physical body's going to die someday, but the spirit of who you are, your consciousness, your alertness, your true awareness will never die. Jesus left this body at the point of death. His body died. God is awesome. The word awesome means to be in awe of. The word means to be in fear of. It means to be completely undone, to be overcome by a sense of smallness. When you're in awe or the sense of awesome, that word's reserved when you feel a sense of smallness or a sense of being very insignificant. Noah Webster defines the word awesome as the experience of being overcome with a great fear and admiration simultaneously. It is the becoming of reverential awe, awestruck, fearful. Noah Webster cites Psalm chapter 4 when he says, quoting, "It is to stand in awe of God, resulting in a departure of sin." To be in awe of God. Jesus was hanging on the cross 21 centuries ago on this night that we celebrate. And I want to go over quickly tonight, our time is limited, to 7 statements from the cross. Listen, a lot of people will say that these are the last 7 words of Jesus. That's not exactly true, church. You can buy books, by the way. They have wrongly titled some books "The Last Words of Jesus," and they give these 7 words that I'm going to give you in a moment, but they're wrong because the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks again, doesn't he? He speaks to the churches, the 7 churches. That's the last words of Jesus. You say, yeah, but Jesus died. After these 7 words, he died. Oh, yes, but listen, that was only for the weekend, my friend. Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead to speak again, to live again, to talk again, to teach again. His first pronouncement is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, 34. And Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, I just want to submit to you that I believe only God could say such a thing. After being beaten, shred open, his body mutilated by Roman flogging, then to be crucified as he was. And what's the first words out of his mouth? He didn't say, "Father, these are a bunch of jerks, fry them, throw them." No, Jesus on the cross, a display of deity. Father, forgive them. In his crucifixion, he's interceding for them. By the way, that answers to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The word of God is on the cross, but the word of God was in Deuteronomy 18. And the Bible there says that the Lord himself said, Moses will raise up to you a prophet. And Jesus is speaking from the cross intercession. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second word of Jesus from the cross is Luke 23:43. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Of course, he said that to the thief on the cross. And that's a record found in Isaiah 49, where the Bible tells us there that they who put their trust in him shall not be ashamed. Think about that. That thief on the cross, wicked, godless, sinful, filthy man. A malefactor. That's a very dirty word. That means that guy was involved in all kinds of crimes. Had a change of mind, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, in his second pronouncement, you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. What an awesome, wonderful God we have. The third pronouncement from the cross is found in John 19. In verses 26 to 27, I'll paraphrase it there. You read it a moment ago. Jesus said to his mother, that is Mary, woman, this is your son. And then he said to John, the disciple, this is your mother. And that's an answer to Habakkuk chapter 2. What was Jesus saying in relationship to Habakkuk 2 and regarding Mary and the disciple John? The Bible tells us that the just shall live by faith. Jesus was saying, Mary, this is John. They knew each other already. John, this is Mary. They knew each other already. Jesus was introducing a family of God, family of faith. And from that moment, you read it a moment ago, John took Mary, and we know from church history, by the way, John lived a great old age. He outlived Mary, according to church history. And his days ended, her days quite possibly, with John, in what is Asia Minor today, in the area of Turkey. The family of faith. Are you in the family of faith? Does this Good Friday celebration, is it something that's religious for you? Or do you understand that Jesus was on the cross for your sins? You, personally. Listen, you cannot experience eternal life and have forgiveness unless you understand that Jesus died for you, not corporately. He didn't die for you in some mass Groupon type of collective way. He didn't do that. Isn't that amazing? He said, well, Jack, doesn't say the Bible say, announced to us that he died for the sins of the world? Yes, he died for the sins of the world, but he's your personal Savior. You've got to receive Christ personally. And we know from biblical writing, we know Nicodemus being one of them. You heard about him a moment ago, that Nicodemus was there at the cross. We have no account of Nicodemus except 3 years earlier at the ministry of Jesus. He comes to Jesus by night, and then all of a sudden there's silence. And then on the scene, we have Nicodemus risking everything as a priest of Israel. He goes to the cross. He sees Jesus. He brings down the body with Joseph of Arimathea, both of them together with embalming spices. They think they're going to have the time to wrap him with spices. They lay him in a tomb, risking everything. Risking their job, risking their income, risking their status. They had everything to lose. And it's remarkable to me, Nicodemus's faith is awesome. He throws it all off and he understands that he's joined the family of God. The just shall live by faith. You're not going to go to heaven on your own works, the Bible says. God condemns our good works. He condemns them. The Bible says all of our good deeds are like filthy rags. You can't go to heaven by being good enough. God will have none of it. No, the just shall live by faith. And church, faith in who? Jesus. He's God's gift. That's why God displayed Christ on the cross on this day in history. The fourth pronouncement from the cross is found in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15. Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We know it as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, at that pronouncement, everyone has their attention focused upon Christ. And I'll tell you the reason why, without any hesitation or without any doubt. That's a statement right out of the 22nd Psalm. Every Jew had the 22nd Psalm. For 1,000 years, that psalm was known to the Jewish people. It's a psalm of David, but it's a prophetic psalm speaking about the Messiah. How will you ever recognize the Messiah? Well, one of the ways is that he's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is Jesus saying this? How can God forsake God? Only if God becomes a man can God forsake God. When God becomes a man, are you with me? Do you understand that? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and their awesome purity looked upon Christ Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, all of our sin was weighted upon him, thrown upon him. That great conveyance, a great transaction, God placed upon Jesus your lust and your anger and your pride. And mine was weighted upon Jesus. And the Bible tells us again in Habakkuk, Chapter 1, behold, the eyes of the Lord are too pure to behold evil. Jesus was the recipient of all Jack's evil. All of Jack's sin, all of Jack's wickedness. Jesus took that upon him personally for me. And so he answers to Psalm 22, and the people in the crowd would have known it. Jews today, when they read the Old Testament, ought to know it. The fifth pronouncement is John 19, verse 28. It's an awesome statement, powerful statement. Jesus says, I thirst. That's remarkable, church. Two words. Jesus said, I thirst. And what's interesting, you've read in your biblical account that at one point they took a sponge on a stick and they dipped it in a certain type of solution and they brought it up to Jesus' mouth. And do you remember what the Bible says? It says he refused it. Remember that? And you read your Bible carefully, and the word used for that sponge that he refused was a type of medical Novocaine. It was designed, listen, it was designed to deaden the pain so the victim would endure longer on the cross. And Jesus was not goofing around, and nor was he falling for the antics of man. Jesus refused to receive any sedative for the pain, took it straight on, and also, Jesus received no help from man. He took it full. But the Bible tells us, when he cried out, I thirst, now that's a different thing. They dipped a sponge in sour wine. It's vinegar. And they dipped it in this rotten wine, which turns to vinegar, and they held it up, and they put it to his lips. Why is that important? This had to happen, church. I was studying this and reading Isaiah 53 today, and I just wanted to just jump. I know this isn't a Pentecostal church, but maybe we ought to jump. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says, my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And the only way that you can get your tongue loose from our jaw, none of us have ever experienced that type of dehydration, where your tongue is welded to your mouth, to the cheek of your mouth on the inside. It's all dry, and the Bible says that the Messiah in Isaiah 53 will have his tongue stuck to his inside cheek of his mouth, meaning he couldn't speak anymore unless he took fluid. Jesus said, I thirst. And they held up that sponge. What for? For the most, perhaps, important statement, number 6, to my life anyway. In John chapter 19, verse 30, there, Jesus, it says, when he had received the sour wine, he said, in one word, by the way, in one word, in the ancient Koine Greek is street Greek. You know how we Americans, we don't speak English, we speak American. We don't speak English. People in England speak English. We speak American. You know, American is slang. We say, what's up? We say, yo, dude. We say, you know, whatever we say. It's not English. It's American. Jesus spoke one word in Koine or street Greek for everybody to understand. One word. And that word was tetelestai. He cried out that word. It's remarkable. In English, it is finished. By the way, the word tetelestai is reserved for a joyous declaration. It's finished. When a contractor finished his house or some part of the city, they shouted, "It's finished!" When a carpenter finished the project, he would announce, "It's finished! Tetelestai!" It's like, yes! Woo! Tetelestai, yes! Jesus cries out. Think of it for a moment. He's dying there for you and your sins and mine, that if you would put your trust in Jesus, and Jesus looks beyond the suffering. Have you ever been, I've never been in pain, like my wife was in pain giving birth to our kids. That's insane. I am so glad I'm not a woman. Why somebody today, people would want to become a woman, I think if you could give birth, you would not want to make that decision. Because I've watched it, ladies and gentlemen, and it's something that nobody would sign up for. Women are amazing. But I'm telling you right now, it's like, what's going on here? And at one point, she needed me for this whole thing to happen, but not long after that. For 9 months, it's all about her and what's happening, and then it comes down to the minute, and then it doesn't matter if I go take a walk or fall off the end of the pier. She's focused. You know what I'm saying? Focused. There's a point somewhere in the room, and mom is looking at that dot, and everything else is gone, and there's a focus. And then how does a mother, weeping, crying, in great pain — a friend of mine was at Chalk's Hospital, the baby was being born, the mother was doing all the work, the baby started to come out, and he passed out. But she goes from crying, and in the next second, she goes with tears of joy and a smile on her face, and she's talking about when we're going to do this again. It is finished. It's a joyous announcement. Jesus said, "It's done." Think of the relief he had when he said that. It's done. It's over. Oh, what a glorious moment. And that answers to Exodus chapter 12. "So when the Passover is offered, the people shall be freed from their guilt." The great Passover lamb. The seventh and final pronouncement from the cross is in Luke 23:46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, this was probably his favorite moment. And by the way, I submit this to you, only God can make this next statement. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." What does that mean? Jesus said, "I'm done. It's finished. Work is complete. Father, I now am going to excuse my spirit from this body." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are going to die when God says you and I die. You will never say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was done doing the job. Salvation was complete. The atonement was made. And Jesus, no pun intended, and I mean this reverently, he didn't hang around 1 minute longer. It was out of there, and he dismissed his spirit because he was done. Only God can do that. The price had been paid. Every sin, everything that I've ever done in my life and shall do, Christ paid for that, and for you as well. Jesus did that. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of Christ. He did this. And that answers to the 31st Psalm, Psalm 31. It's in Psalm 31 that the prophetic psalm says, "I commit my spirit into your care, O God." Some mathematician so claims anyway, that looking at the research of these prophecies fulfilled, and 280 also other prophecies fulfilled regarding Jesus during his earthly life, crucifixion, resurrection, they did a mathematical equation and said that it comes out through one person fulfilling 300 prophecies is 1 to the 84th with 100 zeros behind it, mathematically, is the probability of it being fulfilled by one person. And Jesus did it all. If you want empirical proof that Christ is the Messiah, then why don't you try mathematics and look into that equation and find out, and you'll have to become a believer. But listen, there's a greater witness than that, and that's the witness of you needing a priest to remove sin from your life. See, Jesus is my priest. And the Bible talks about in the Old Testament that God would call forth an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, and that the priest would take the sins of the nation and sacrifice that lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed, and he would pronounce judgment upon that lamb. And then he would take the blood from that lamb, and he would walk over to what's called a scapegoat. Have you ever heard that before, a scapegoat? And they would put the blood on the forehead of the scapegoat, and they would send the scapegoat out into the wilderness. Your sins were forgiven and your sins were driven from you in Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to ask for, don't you want to see a little lamb? I told you the other day, we're going to have a little lamb out here. We're going to see what happens. This thing was running around my backyard earlier today. And now, if we drop this thing, if we drop it, people, be...
There he is.
Yeah? Can you see him? Now, he's very nervous. Look at him. Now, I got to tell you something. When this little lamb was loose in my backyard an hour and a half ago, it was hard to catch. But once it was caught, this is how it's been. Now, I hope he doesn't make me out to be a liar right now, but this is how he's been. And the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, for thousands of years, since coming out of Egypt, you were to take a little lamb. And you were to bring this little lamb into your home. And even tonight, with just a few moments of that little lamb, the kids in the backyard were getting very close to even feeding it. He didn't take any food, but he was letting them get close enough. Strangers, and yet approaching him. And you were to take this little lamb into your home, and you were to love on it and take care of it. We talked about that on Wednesday night. And then at the end of that week of having this lamb, you were to take it on this night in history. Tonight's a full moon. When you go outside, look. That's how the Jews knew. This is time now. It's Passover time. And they were to take this innocent male, young, one-year-old lamb, and they were to sacrifice it for the sins of their household. The Bible says that the blood of this innocent lamb would, listen carefully, the blood of the innocent lamb presented in sacrifice to God would cover the sins of the people. Cover, I said. That's what the Bible says, cover. Jesus didn't cover your sins. He wasn't an earthly lamb. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. Your sins have been removed, not covered. And this is an act of conveyance by the priest. Imagine for a moment you coming to me and saying, Pastor, I confess my sins. And I pick up your lamb that you've presented to me. And as your priest, I would be the witness of your conveyance. You would transfer your sin upon this innocence. And I would be the witness to that. God would then have me sacrifice this lamb and declare you forgiven. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So listen, I want to ask you this. Do you understand that 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, for indeed Christ Jesus is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us? Upon the lamb would go your acts of evil. Upon the lamb would go your idolatry, your lustful imaginations, your emotional burdens, your self-pride, your anxieties. All these are sins, insecurities, self-reliance. But upon this lamb also would be placed your hope. And the Bible tells us that all those who put their faith, their hope in Christ, will never be put to shame. I was told today that if I were to set this lamb down with its legs in my hands and turn him on his back, he won't leave. He won't move. Imagine if I took a blade And you would cringe at that thought. Look at him. Looks like he's almost going to sleep. Docile, submissive. And I was reminded this week of someone who told me on the campus of Cal Poly regarding our Jesus as Christians. He said, I could never believe in Jesus being my God and Savior because Jesus was beaten, scourged, crucified, never defended himself, never fought back. He said, I would never have a God like that that wouldn't fight back. I want a God that fights back. That guy missed the whole argument. Jesus fought the forces of hell by his submission to the will of the Father and by his innocence. He destroyed this night in history 21 centuries ago. He destroyed. Jesus broke the grave. He broke hell by his own sacrifice. So say goodbye to him. I called him Lambert. So say goodbye to him. But imagine, aren't you glad that we've got Jesus and we don't have to do this anymore? Brought to us by Tom Musser. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Jack. Think of that. How precious. And that was the whole point, to familiarize yourself with this sacrifice. To become very familiar with the sacrifice. Is there anything in my list that I might have missed that should be laid upon the Lamb? Oh, wait, maybe it could be you. Isn't it amazing that God, right now, who is here, he can look down upon this congregation and he knows you. He knows right now in this room those that are his and those that are not his. And what makes those that are his and not his separate from one another is not anything that they've ever done or haven't done. It's all regarding where have you placed yourself. Is it in your own hands? Are you the captain of your own ship? Are you the keeper of your own castle? Or have you come to that place of understanding, I need this Lamb. I need Jesus. That's our prayer. That's our desire for you tonight. I'm going to ask you right now, if we prepare our hearts, I'm going to ask the ushers, pastors, others to come forward for communion. I'm going to ask you to remain seated if you would. We'll pass out the elements to you in a moment. As we prepare our hearts, this is an amazing moment of time. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up if they would. On this night, or I should say the previous evenings, Jesus taught them, ministered to them regarding Passover. But if you remember Wednesday night, we talked about how he would have taken that bread and he would have wrapped the one part of the unleavened bread in the afikoman. The bread of life would have been wrapped up. The children would have found the hidden bread and brought it back to the table, and then portions or pieces of that bread broken off and given to all who are at the table. And that's when Jesus said, take, eat. Do you remember what he said? Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. He was prophesying about the coming crucifixion. And now we enter into tonight. This is a special night for us because this is not only communion for us, but this is for the Jews around the world, Passover on the same night for us. This is a wonderful moment. Most significant. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight and we ask of you, Jesus, that you'd receive our worship and our praise, our adoration of you, Almighty God. What an amazing message you have given the world, that you've died in our place. You paid the debt we couldn't pay. And come Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And from that moment on, we need not fear death ever again. We praise you, Almighty God. And tonight, this night, may you move in the midst of this place, visiting each and every one of us. You know exactly what our needs might be. For some, perhaps salvation. For some, rededication. For some, pure worship. But Lord, we come to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.